return in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 and 34. Romans 8, verse 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is the verdict that counts. The verdict that counts. The apostle, in assuring the people of God of the outcome of present trials, that they will lead to glory in the world to come, now moves from the certainty of God's purpose to more particularly the finality of his verdict. He doesn't leave the theme of God's purpose, but particularly he is dealing now with the finality of the verdict of God. In the end, it's what God declares that matters. First of all, then, let us consider the certainty of the justification of God's elect. The certainty of the justification of God's elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The apostle uses this term, the elect, God's elect. This term is used freely by the apostle Paul. For example, in chapter 11 and verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Or even in the section of greetings in chapter 16 and verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. In Colossians 3 and verse 12, when he is dealing with the obligations of holiness, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. In 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The point is that the Apostle Paul, in various settings, dealing with various subjects, simply uses this term, the elect, the chosen, the election. The same is true of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Or in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, he tells them, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, likewise uses this term, sometimes in quite surprising and, if you like, unannounced contexts. In Matthew 24, verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then in verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And then again, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? So here we have this term, the elect. It's used in so many settings. It comes quite surprisingly in some of those contexts. And the truth expressed or alluded to by the term the elect or the election or the chosen is not one which is to be suppressed or kept in the background. We find that our Lord Jesus and his apostles did not do so. We are not to treat it as a doctrine for some advanced inner circle, as it were, among God's people and no other. Rather, the biblical writers refer to it often, they refer to it freely, they refer to it openly and repeatedly in their inspired writings, which were to be given indiscriminate and wide circulation. So this is not some doctrine that we keep, as it were, in reserve. It's not something that we keep quiet about and concentrate on other things that we say are the essentials. No, this doctrine is part and parcel of the message of the gospel. It is part and parcel of that truth that the church is to bear witness to as the pillar and ground of the truth. It refers, as we have seen, to God having from eternity past chosen, that is, before the foundation of the world in eternity, chosen who will be the heirs of salvation through Jesus Christ. This truth must never be obscured. We must never be ashamed of it, and we must never apologize for it. It's the truth of God. It's not our idea, it's not yours or mine or anybody else's. It is the truth of the Word of God. Christ, his apostles, taught it. Meekness is good. Weakness is not. We must not be ashamed of this doctrine. But notice that the elect are not justified from eternity. They are chosen from eternity, but they are justified when they are called. That's clear from verse 30, and we noted it at the time. Whom he called, them he also justified. Justification in verse 30, it must have the same meaning as in verse 33. So then, it is not that the elect of God were justified from eternity. It is rather that God from eternity had chosen them and determined that they would be justified. Prior to their being called and brought to trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of God were children of wrath, even as others. If that were not so, scriptural expressions such as fleeing from the wrath to come would have no meaning, because no one would ever flee from the wrath to come. The non-elect do not, and the elect, when they were converted, would still not be fleeing from the wrath to come, because if they were already justified, there would be no wrath to flee from. It would also mean that the fear of hell, which the elect often experience prior to being brought to faith in Christ, is actually just a delusion and the belief of a lie, because they were already justified. So we reject the idea that the elect were justified from eternity. They are chosen from eternity, and God has predestinated that they will be called and justified. The Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again for their justification. He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification, because his death and resurrection are the basis of their justification. But the elect are justified when they are effectually called, and not before. But what the text does mean is that the elect certainly will be justified. The Lord's purpose and his execution of that purpose are distinct. His purpose is from eternity. The execution of it takes place in time. And his purpose is that the elect will be justified, and in due time each one of them is effectually called, born of the Spirit, brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and justified by God. It is certain that those whom God has chosen in Christ in eternity past will be justified in time. And it is certain that being justified, they will remain justified and beyond all effective accusation. So the text says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Secondly, let us notice the finality of the justification of God's elect. The finality of the justification of God's elect. The text says, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Notice, justification is the opposite of condemnation. Now here's something that even the younger ones here can understand. If someone is taken to a court of law and they are charged, you know that they can be either declared guilty, in which case they are punished, or declared not guilty, in which case they go free. Well now, to be declared not guilty, to be declared not guilty is to be justified. To be declared guilty is to be condemned. And in this case, the judge is God himself. So what we have here is the terms of a law court. Condemnation means being declared and held guilty. Justification is to be declared not guilty. That's why our catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is a legal term, and it relates to our legal standing before God, our standing in relation to his law. That's why this chapter begins, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation is the same as justification, being declared not guilty. And justification is certain because it is God that does it. It's God that does it. It is God that justifies. The apostle is evidently alluding to Isaiah 50 and verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 50 and verse 8 and 9. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. In that passage of prophecy, Christ appeals to the ultimate verdict of God. But here that thought is applied by the apostle to the people of God, to Christ's sheep, to those who are in Christ. The tribunal of God is final. There is no appeal beyond God. This is the supreme court, beyond which there is no other. You know how, if you took an interest in the American election, they kept going to various courts, but there came a point where all the appealing stopped. There was a final verdict. The Supreme Court made its decision. Well, now, that's mere tribunals on earth, but this is talking about the ultimate judgment, and the verdict belongs to God. To be guilty before God is to be in a dreadful condition. And to be guilty before God when He comes to judge the world in righteousness, it means to be utterly, forever guilty, condemned, and punished to all eternity beyond recovery. Those who do not have Christ are condemned already. They're already condemned. And if they remain in that state, then at the great day of God, our Lord Jesus Christ shall pronounce the sentence of condemnation, which shall never be rescinded. But to be justified by God is to be in the most blessed position, now and forevermore. Satan does accuse. Wicked men do accuse. But none can effectually accuse. If God's verdict is not guilty, if God justifies, then no one can bring the Christian into condemnation. No one else's verdict carries any weight, nor will anyone induce God to reverse His verdict. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That means any sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is just and the justifier. He justly, rightly declares those who believe in Jesus not guilty, even though they've sinned so much. Yet God declares not guilty those who in themselves are altogether guilty. He declares them not guilty when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God declares us not guilty, then what anyone else thinks, anyone else's view, is of no account. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. There we have the safety afforded by divine providence from the harm of others, and we have the safety from the divine verdict, from the accusation of others. No tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Now then, is this true of you? Are you justified? Has God declared you not guilty? You see, it says, earlier on in Romans, He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, as we mentioned earlier. The way God justifies, consistent with His own justice and righteousness, is that He justifies those sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ bore the guilt of sin on their behalf. He imputes what Christ has done to them and declares them not guilty. And this is a just thing. It's a righteous thing. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He is a just God and a Savior. He is faithful and just to forgive their sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You see, every one of us here and in every place, we are either justified or condemned. We are either those in possession of everlasting life, or else we live daily under the wrath and condemnation of God. And that's true of every one of us. We're either justified or condemned, even at this day. But then thirdly, Christ's death guarantees the justification of God's elect. Christ's death guarantees the justification of God's elect. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ's death guarantees the justification of God's elect. First of all, let us notice the intention of Christ's death. The intention of Christ's death. It is Christ that died. That's why the justification of God's elect is certain. Christ died. He died in order to secure the justification of God's elect. That's clear from the context. The apostle is saying the justification of God's elect is certain. Why is it certain? It's certain because Christ died and rose again. That must mean that Christ's death was intended in the sure purpose of God to guarantee, to secure the basis on which the elect of God will be justified. This tells us then the intention of Christ's redeeming work. The intention of it was the deliverance of the elect of God from condemnation and all that that entails. And this confirms what we've seen repeatedly in this the weeks in this passage, that Christ's death was of limited and particular scope as to its intended beneficiaries, that his atonement was particular. It was for a particular body of people, the elect of God. It is unrestricted in its effectiveness and success as regards those for whom it was intended. You see, Arminians, those who believe in the doctrine of free will and deny absolute predestination, they believe that Christ tried to save everybody, but to a considerable extent, he fails. Now that's Arminianism in its stark reality. Arminianism teaches a Christ who doesn't actually save anybody. He simply makes all men savable, provided they, independently of him, give a helping hand by believing, which they have the ability to do or not do, independently of the good pleasure of God. So Arminianism teaches a Christ who tries to save everybody, but can only do so much, and is frustrated in part of his intention. Whereas the biblical teaching, sometimes known as Calvinism, is that Christ died to save the elect of God, and he does it. He is an actual Savior. He does save. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ died for the elect. He purchased all the blessings of salvation for the elect. And those blessings are bestowed by the Spirit of Christ. They are called. They are justified. They are glorified. So you see the great difference between these two views, that it's not some little subtlety for the academic theologian. It's what we believe Christ actually came to do. Did he come simply to give everybody the possibility of salvation if they hear the gospel? You see, if you believe that everybody has to be treated exactly the same by God, the logic of that is that those who don't hear the gospel in this world must be given some opportunity in the next. That's where Arminianism leads. This notion that God is obliged to deal exactly the same with every individual sinner. He isn't. And so Arminianism teaches a Christ who tries his best to save everybody, but is frustrated in that design, because some don't hear the gospel, others hear and don't believe, whereas others, due to some supposed superiority presumably in them, they hear the gospel and of their own ability they recognize that yes, this is right and true and good, and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we say that Arminianism is simply a halfway house towards Roman Catholicism, with its doctrine of salvation as being partly of God and partly of man. And that's why our reformers and covenanting and Puritan forefathers regarded Arminianism as not simply a slight idiosyncrasy, a slight little departure from the truth, a mere detail. They regarded it as deadly. And it is. But the truth of the matter is quite different. Christ died to save those who were chosen by God and given to him in eternity, and he came to save them. He died for them. He was risen again for their justification, and he makes intercession for them. Let us also notice Christ's death as an atonement. Christ's death as an atonement. It is Christ that died. We've seen that it was for the elect, but it was for the justification of the elect. It was in order that the elect in due time would be justified. Now, what is the connection between Christ's death and justification? It must be that Christ's death is the basis of the removal of condemnation. That's why the apostle sees this as sufficient answer. It is Christ that died. He doesn't even explain it. Christ's death was in order to remove the guilt of sin, so that the elect of God, being when they were effectually called, can be declared not guilty. Christ's death was not simply an example. It was not an influence. Otherwise, this means nothing. What the apostle is saying is, Christ's death was in order that the elect should be delivered from condemnation. And the only sense that can be made of that is that Christ's death was a bearing of the guilt and condemnation of God on their behalf. That's why we reject absolutely the liberal notions of Christ's death simply as a moral influence, and reconciliation as simply that influence causing men and women to decide they want to be God's friends after all. This is not the gospel. The gospel is the message that Christ died for the ungodly by bearing the guilt of sin. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation, the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation, the one who bears away wrath. The wrath of one who is angry. That's why that word is so important, because it tells us that God is angry with the wicked, that God is a God of wrath and of judgment and of justice. So Christ's death was an atonement. It was a particular atonement, but it was an atonement, a bearing away of divine judgment. It is also an accomplished atonement. The text says it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. This declares the completeness of his atonement, that there is no room for doubt. He could not be held of death. Why could he not be held of death? Because he had borne the full wages of sin. He cried out, "It is finished," and the resurrection is the Father endorsing that, saying, "It is finished." The resurrection tells us that the condemnation of God has been fully borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to assure us and to rejoice our hearts to know that Christ's atonement was complete. This he did once when he offered himself for sin. And he is the reigning Redeemer. He is the reigning Redeemer who is even at the right hand of God, the text says. He rose again. What next? He ascended to the right hand of the Father. So the Apostle says, Colossians 3:1, set your affections on things which are above, where Christ is sat down at the right hand of God. The Redeemer of God's elect is now exalted. The head of the body is exalted. The illustration often used of a swimmer, the head above the water, means the body is safe. Our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted far above all principality and power. Our Lord Jesus Christ is highly exalted. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Our Lord Jesus Christ is still the God-man. He still continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's why his glorified human nature is given a locality in the text. He is at the right hand of God. But that being at the right hand of God indicates the majesty and the authority as co-equal with the Father and executing the Father's good pleasure as the mediator king. The mediator of God's people is the one who is king over all, head over all things for the church's good. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, you remember the book with the seven seals written on both sides, the purpose of God in the interests of his church, and who is worthy to open the book. And the apostle says he wept because none was found, and he was told, "Fear not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book." And so the mediator king unfolds the purpose of God in the interests of his church on earth. But then his is an availing redemption, because we are told, "Who also maketh intercession for us." Isn't this glorious, that our Redeemer, the Christ who died and rose again, he's at the right hand of God, he's governing everything, and he's also making intercession for his people. The exalted King is our mediator, our Redeemer, our High Priest, our intercessor. So in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He ever liveth to make intercession, an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he's able to save to the uttermost. That doesn't simply mean he's able to save great sinners, though that's true. It means to the end, forever, perpetually, because he saves them forever, because he continues, he ever liveth to make intercession. The reason, or one reason, why the Christian can never be lost is because Christ never ceases to intercede. He abideth a priest continually. He intercedes continually. So they are kept continually. And this intercession is particular. That is, it is for a specific body of people. John chapter 17 and verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He intercedes for the elect of God. And it is effective in John 17 verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Then in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There Christ prays to the Father, firstly that his people will be kept from the evil while they're in the world, and secondly that they will behold his glory, evidently when they leave this world. Now then, do we actually believe, as Arminianism teaches, that Christ can intercede with the Father, that his people will be kept from the evil, and that they will behold his glory, and it shall not be so? The very idea ought to stir us to indignation. And so the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 6 and verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he had given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That means that every need of the believer will be met, and every grace will be bestowed. The justified will be kept. They will be kept justified. They will be kept believing. They will never be unjustified and pass back into condemnation. They will be kept. They will be glorified. That's why the apostle says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If we don't believe this glorious truth of divine sovereignty in predestination and calling and justification and glorification, if we do not believe this, if we embrace Arminianism, when we ask that question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, the Arminian answer must be, if it was consistent, it must be, well, there are plenty of things that can separate us. But we don't believe that. We believe that when Christ said that they should be kept from the evil and that they should behold his glory, that it shall be so. This is the eternal security of the true people of God. Firstly, God's purpose is fixed. Secondly, Christ's redemptive work is sufficient, and his intercession is availing, unchangeable, and effectual. And therefore, all the blessings purchased by Christ for his elect will be bestowed upon them in due course. Dwell much on this. The glorious purpose of God, Christ the all-sufficient and effectual Redeemer. This is our comfort, this is our joy, our hope, our assurance. Don't let anybody say this is just technical stuff for a certain kind of Christian. It's not. It's the truth of God, and it's good for us, it's glorious, and there's no real assurance without it. So then, dwell much on the glorious certainties of the covenant of God in Christ. That eternal purpose, that eternal arrangement within the Godhead to redeem an elect people through Christ Jesus, and its certain and sure fulfillment. King David at the end of his life said, "Though my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and this is all my salvation and all my desire." The covenant of God is ordered in all things and sure. It's not some shabby, shambling, makeshift, uncertain, rickety affair, as Arminianism would teach us. It's ordered, it's sure, it's steadfast, it's certain. Certain in the purpose of God, certain in the promises of God, certain in the effectual redeeming work and intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dwell on these things, revel in these things. They are as marrow and fatness on which to nourish our souls. Ephesians 3 and verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.